As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father, make us to know your ways. Teach us your paths. Lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation. Lord, you are good and upright. Therefore, you instruct sinners in the way. You lead the humble in what is right and teach the humble his way. So instruct, lead, and teach us by your Spirit through your word now, that we may see Jesus and hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. The subject of our sermon this morning will really be Acts chapter 4. But Acts chapter 4 revolves around a miracle that we read about in chapter 3. So we want to read about the miracle before we read chapter 4. You'll find that on our pew Bibles, and many of them on page 1159. The book of Acts is between the book of John and Romans. It's towards the end of your Bible. And we're also going to be considering this text in connection with Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're happy to have you here. We've been considering a series in the morning through the Heidelberg Catechism. We've come to Lord's Day 11, which you'll find at page 876 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, and we'll refer to those questions and answers as we go along. So Acts chapter 3, we'll begin our reading at verse 1 and read through verse 10, and then we'll skip down to chapter 4. So Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, in the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And Peter then uses this occasion to preach about Jesus, who has made this man well. And then that brings us to chapter 4 in the midst of their preaching. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We're moving on, as I said, in our consideration of the catechism to Lord's Day 11. And that really is where we begin to think about the second part of the Apostles' Creed. We know that the Apostles' Creed can roughly be divided into three sections: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And we already thought about God the Father in our creation, and now this is where we move into thinking about God the Son in our deliverance. And the Reformed theologian Hermann Vitzius said, if you notice what you're confessing in the Apostles' Creed, you're really confessing four things about the Son of God: that you believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord. And all four of those things are important for understanding who the Son of God is, who the second person of the Trinity is. And he went on to point out that those first two names, Jesus and Christ, are really titles that describe the work that the Son of God does. And we want to consider the first one of those titles, namely Jesus. Because Jesus is a title. It's also a name, but it's a title, because Jesus means Savior. And so the office of Jesus, the work that's ascribed to him, is the work of a Savior. And if we think about him bearing that name Savior, we understand what a glorious thing it is that we call Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. Vitzius puts it beautifully. He says, "Savior is a name that is exceedingly illustrious. It designates a work and includes a glory which are proper to God only and cannot be shared with any that is not God. When understood, therefore, in its full importance, the name Savior far surpasses at once the dignity and power of all creatures. Hence God's own proclamation, 'I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior.'" I like how he says that the name Savior, the name Jesus, it not only designates a work, it includes a glory which is proper to God only. Only God can be a Savior. Besides him, there is no Savior. That's why you remember when Jesus came into the world, the angel told both Mary and Joseph about him and told them to call his name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And then Matthew, after recording that, immediately goes on to tell us this was to fulfill what was prophesied through Isaiah, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son, and that they would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. To have a Savior with his people meant God was with his people, because there's no one else who can bear that name. There's no one else who can be Savior but God alone. Besides him, there is no Savior. And so to think about Jesus and to think about that name immediately brings us to think about his office as Savior. It designates his work, but it also ascribes a glory that's his alone, to be a Savior who saves his people from their sins. And we want to see how Jesus and his name are revealed in such power in this passage. And we want to think first about the power of Jesus' name. Then we want to think about the persecution of Jesus' witnesses, and finally, the proclamation of Jesus' Spirit. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together: the power of Jesus' name, the persecution of Jesus' witnesses, and the proclamation of Jesus' Spirit. And we'll go through the passage in that way. We won't touch on all of the passage this morning. There's too much here, but we want to particularly focus in on the power of Jesus' name to begin. Passage opens with a wonderful description of the power of Jesus' name and what his name has accomplished. This text revolves around that miracle that was performed in Jesus' name. Right? Peter and John had said to this man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It was Jesus' name that commanded this crippled man to be made well, and the power is there in evidence. He goes from being lame to leaping. Leaping up, walking, praising God. He's power, the power of Jesus' name has been applied to him. And we see that power revealed in that deed that's done. And immediately everyone reacts in chapter 3 to this miracle that's been done. And they all say, what is going on here? It's a wonderful text. I thought, well, I can't read the whole thing because I'll get sidetracked with going through all of it. So I'm going to try not to do that with you all. Because it's a wonderful thing because Peter basically says, I don't understand why you're so surprised. Like, we did something. We didn't do anything. It was the name of Jesus that did it. And Peter uses that occasion where Jesus' power and the power of his name has been revealed indeed to be the occasion to reveal the power of his name in word. He says, let me explain to you what's happened. Let me explain to you this deed and preach to you the significance. So I said I can't go through the whole thing, but we can at least go to verse 16 of chapter 3 and see how he preaches the importance of this deed, because Peter says, you know, what happened physically with this man has a spiritual significance. And what's the spiritual significance that Peter preaches? The power of Jesus' name and word that he preaches in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Faith in his name has given this man perfect health. You could translate that word wholeness. The name of Jesus has made this man whole, made him perfectly well. That's the power of Jesus' name. And you see how Peter moves from the deed that's done in power to preach a powerful word. That it's faith in the name of Jesus that's made him well. And made him well not just in body, but in soul. That's the power of Jesus' name. To make us wholly well. And he goes on in chapter 3 to preach about, this is a sign of what Jesus' name has come to do. What Jesus came to do as Savior and the effect of his saving. And so he says it's faith that's made this man well. And then he says to the people assembled, if you want to be well, you can be made well. And how can you be made well? He says it in verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's refreshing that comes to the people of God now by the power of Jesus' name. And then Peter points out what is coming. It's not just times of refreshing now, but times of restoration that are coming with the Lord. He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all of the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Jesus will refresh your soul until he comes and restores all things, body, soul, the whole creation. This is the power of the word that Peter preaches. So the power of Jesus' name is seen in the deed that's done and the word that's preached. And then this preaching service is interrupted in our passage in chapter 4 when they're arrested for doing what they're doing. We're told at the beginning of chapter 4 about their arrest. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so we're told about this deed that's done, about the word that's preached, and in the middle of their preaching service, they're arrested. Imagine if that were to happen right now. Someone would come in and arrest me for preaching what I'm preaching. How might you react if you were hearing that word and wondering about its truth, and then you saw the people proclaiming it, carried off, and arrested? How would that affect how you heard the word? Well, the Holy Spirit tells us how it affected those who heard the word in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I think the Holy Spirit tells the story in this order very intentionally. To say the word was preached, the name was preached, and then those preaching the name were taken away. And it was after they saw those taken away that they believed. And what is that telling the people of God? It's reminding us of that truth. You can bind up the preachers, you can arrest those preaching the word, you can't bind the word. You can't bind the power of Jesus' name. It continues to go out and does its work. It's wonderful to think that 5,000 people either came to faith here. We're not entirely sure if this 5,000 includes the 3,000 at Pentecost, and this is 2,000 more, or this is 5,000 more. Either way, it's a great day for a preacher. It's a great day for the church to see the church grow like this. And I think it's important that the Holy Spirit tells us this happened, this faith came after those who preached it were carried off in chains, after the people saw the consequences of believing this word, the consequences of putting their trust in the name, and it had no effect. The people still believed. It's a wonderful aspect of this text that John Calvin brings out when he says they were imprisoned, but the force of their preaching spread far and wide. It is wonderful that the faithful are not terrified with the present danger or discouraged from taking up the cross of Christ together with the faith. It's the truth that Paul celebrated in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, when he said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." You can bind me, you can't bind the word. And they arrested Peter and John, and the word went out and did its work anyway. And they arrested Paul, and the word went out anyway. You can bind the preacher, you can't bind the word. That's the power of Jesus' name, to create faith, to call people to his side, even in the midst of great persecution, even when they see what they might be called to suffer for the sake of his name, still they come, because that's the power of his name. Because those who understand that they are broken, that they are spiritually enslaved, and who hear in the name of the Savior the only path to salvation, will come no matter what it costs in this world. Because they see in that name the thing that they really need. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes to see, I am a sinner and I need to be saved. I need to be saved from my sins and from what my sins mean for me. That's why the power of Jesus' name still has power today. Because we still are as needy today as people have ever been. We're still sinners. We still need to be saved from our sins. Sin incurs a deadly guilt. It makes us liable to God's just and eternal condemnation. Sin also gives us a defiling pollution, where we are unclean entirely and corrupt. It inflicts on us a domineering slavery, where we are subject to the reign and the rage of the devil. When you understand your state, you know that you need a Savior. What the Holy Spirit allows people to hear by opening their hearts is that in Jesus there is a power over sin. There's a power to deliver us from that deadly guilt, that he applies to us his divine righteousness, that he died on the cross to save us from our sins, that he imputes to us his perfect righteousness, so that our deadly guilt is met by his divine righteousness and canceled. And to our defiling pollution, he applies his sanctifying spirit, who washes us with the washing of regeneration and the washing of renewal to make us clean. And to that domineering slavery under which we labor, under the cruel mastery of the devil, he comes and breaks the yoke and sets the prisoner free. That's what Jesus does to save us from our sins. He's the only one who can do that, who can set us free from our sins and bring us into communion with God. That's the real problem with sin, is it drives a wedge between us and God. We cannot enjoy fellowship with him without a Savior. And what the Savior comes and does is wipes out everything that would stand between us and our Heavenly Father. Brings us to our Heavenly Father reconciled, so that we can enjoy that wonderful communion with God, to go from being the devil's slaves to being the Father's sons and daughters, and to know the enjoyment of life with him. An enjoyment one person described this way: he brings us into that enjoyment of God, which consists in this, that the soul sweetly acquiesces in him as its treasure, is enriched by his riches, nourished by his abundance, protected by his power, guided by his wisdom, refreshed by his goodness, replenished by his sufficiency, so that our soul knows nothing desirable except the full enjoyment of him, a happiness of which in this world we have only its first fruits. It's a wonderful description of what it means to be in communion with God, to go from being polluted slaves of the devil, guilty, to being righteous, sanctified, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. That's salvation. That's what Jesus Christ can bring that no one else can bring. That's why it may seem a very simple confession that we make in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 29, when we say, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins. Seems a very simple statement. But you see how profoundly important it is for us to get this truth. We call him Savior because he saves. Because he saves. By grace through faith, everything we need to be saved is provided to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves. He doesn't make salvation possible. He saves. He does all that's necessary for us to save. That's the good news of calling him Savior. He has done it all. All that's necessary to be saved can be found in him. And then that leaves us with just one thing to do. And you're all thinking, this is not a good Reform way to start a sentence. What is the one thing to do? And there's a Reformed theologian who said, you know, that leaves us one thing to do. Rejoice. That's the only thing you need to do with respect to your salvation, is rejoice that you're saved. Rejoice that you have a Savior who's done it all to save you from your sins. All you have to do is rejoice. Rejoice in that title to salvation which Christ has obtained for us, and in the possession of that salvation by virtue of that title. He procured it for us. He applied it to us. He does the saving. That's the good news of the gospel. He's a Savior and he's saved. All you have to do is believe in the Savior. Believe that a Savior saved. That's Christianity. That's vital religion. That's the gospel. And that's why it's so sad that when Peter and John come preaching this good news of salvation in the risen Christ, they're persecuted. And they're persecuted by religious leaders who should have known better. That the power of Jesus' name is met by the persecution of Jesus' witnesses. And that's what we see going on in this text. They want this stopped. In fact, we're told they're greatly annoyed that they're preaching these things. They're greatly annoyed on two counts. The first, because they're preaching in the name of Jesus, who they thought they'd gotten rid of weeks before. That annoys them, that they're preaching in the name of Jesus. It also annoys them that they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, because these are all Sadducees, all of the important people in the high priestly family, all the people of power in the Sanhedrin. They were almost all Sadducees. They almost all believed that there was no resurrection from the dead. So you can see why they'd be greatly annoyed to hear that there are people preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the two things they can't stand. And so they come and arrest them. It's evening, so they throw them in prison, and the next day they bring them out to put them on trial. And you can tell the importance that they see in this, because a lot of them show up for this trial. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the same group of people that put Jesus on trial just a few weeks before. The commentator F.F. Bruce points that out. Not many weeks had passed since Annas and Caiaphas had taken part in the arrest and condemnation of Jesus. And he goes on to say, if they had hoped that they had gotten rid of him, their hope was short-lived. Because here is his name being preached with power and many people coming to him. And you notice what their concern is in this trial, is to say, who gave you the authority to do this? We're the religious authorities. We decide what happens in the temple. We did not authorize this. So if you didn't do this on our authority, by what authority are you doing this? In whose name are you doing this? Where do you get the authority? And when they say in verse 7 to them, who authorized you to do this? There's a note of scorn in that. A couple of guys like you, who let you do this? I don't remember seeing you in the rabbinical schools. You didn't pass the required exams. You don't have the authority from us. So who gave you authority? And it's clear that they're trying to act as if we're the ones just trying to protect genuine religion. Right? We're the ones that authorize teaching. We're just trying to protect what goes on in the temple. But that's not what they're trying to do. They're trying to stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you show who you really are. They might have been called religious leaders. They might have been seen as those who are there to do God's will, very pious people. But in reality, they're the children of their father, the devil. And in their hostility to the gospel, we see the devil's hostility to the gospel. Because that's where the devil is working the hardest, to stop the gospel being spread. You know, sometimes we look at what's happening in the world and we say, wow, the devil is really at work in the government, or he's really at work in society, and he is at work in all of those places. But you know where he's really at work? To make sure the gospel of Jesus is not preached. Because he knows that is the deadliest threat to his kingdom. He knows its power to destroy and despoil what he has. And he wants nothing more than to see the gospel stopped. The devil probably works overtime on the Lord's Day, as people say, because he really wants to see the spread of the gospel stopped. Because he knows its power to destroy what's his. And so we have to ask the question, how does this attempt by the persecutors of Jesus' witnesses, how does it go in stopping the spread of the gospel? Well, not very well. If they thought this intervention was going to stop them, they were very mistaken. Because the persecution of Jesus' witnesses is met by the proclamation of the Holy Spirit. This should be a great comfort to the people of God. There are powerful enemies in the world against the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to afflict its believers, trying to stop the spread of the gospel. There are powerful enemies arrayed against the kingdom of God, but the powers for us are far stronger than those who are against us. We have to get that squarely in our mind as Christians. There is a power deficit in the world, but the power deficit is not the Lord's. The Lord has all the power that's needed in the world, and when we see the devil raging against his kingdom, remember the power of the Lord. Because the power of the Lord makes the devil's power look like nothing. And so these men who speak really for the devil in trying to stop the gospel, who is the one who comes and intervenes? We're told in verse 8 that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. We might say today these guys messed around and found out. The Holy Spirit came and spoke in power through Peter and John. And so that's how we should see what's going on here. The words are their words, but it's also the Spirit's words. And the word and the boldness is their boldness, but it's also the Spirit's boldness. And the understanding is their understanding, but it's also the Spirit's understanding, the Spirit of Jesus who's at work in them as they speak. And in these verses, they prove the truth of what Jesus had told them in Luke 21. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus giving these men by his Spirit a mouth of wisdom and understanding that none of their adversaries are able to withstand or contradict. And so they find out what it is to really contend with the living God when Peter opens his mouth to speak. Because the first thing Peter does is to expose the truth, to set things right in the perspective that's going on here. He exposes the truth first by showing the absurdity of their persecution. Usually when you're before a court, it's not a good idea to mock the court in your opening statement. But that's pretty much what Peter does by saying what he says in verse 10. What does Peter say? Or verse 9, he says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? So you're putting us on trial for a good deed done to a crippled man. That's what we're on trial for healing someone who's been lame his whole life, who's lived 40 years a cripple. And we've healed him, and you've called a trial to put us on trial for that. This is absurd, to be put on trial for a good deed done to a crippled man, to heal him. Exposes the truth by showing the absurdity of this trial. Then he exposes the truth by telling them by what authority they're doing these things. You want to know by what name? By what name? By what authority we do this? By Jesus Christ of Nazareth. To say Jesus Christ would have been like dropping a bomb in the Sanhedrin. Because they knew Jesus, and they knew Jesus was of Nazareth. But what Peter is saying, the Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. So going before these religious leaders who say, by what authority are you doing this? There could be no higher authority that Peter could cite to say, Messiah gave us the authority. Jesus, who is the Christ, that's by what authority we do that. And you're opposing us as his witnesses, just as you opposed him. But remember the futility of your opposition. We do it in the name of the one you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. The stone you builders rejected, who God has made chief of the corner. He's showing the futility of their opposition. You're opposing us. That's never worked out well for you. You opposed him. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You rejected him, and God made him the chief cornerstone. This is the truth that Peter exposes, and then he explains the significance of that truth. This is in whose name we proclaim things. If you want to know how this man was made well, he was made well by the only person who can make someone well. There is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. In Greek, the same root word that means salvation is the same root word that means healed. It's where we get our word soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Because saved and being healed comes from the same root word. And so Peter's really saying, if you want to know how this man was made well, there's only one person who can make well body and soul. There's no one else. He's preaching the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior. Jesus is the only one who can save. No one else can save except Jesus. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can make us well. He's the only one who can make you well in body. He's the only one who can make you well in soul. It's the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior that Peter stresses. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism stresses it as well. We call his name Jesus because he saves us from our sins, and because our salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. And Heidelberg Catechism question answer 30 doubles down on that reality, the exclusivity of Jesus as Savior. and said, "Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere really believe in the only Savior Jesus? No, although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in him all they need for their salvation." Peter stresses the exclusivity of Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. That's why the Catechism stresses that exclusivity. It says you can't look elsewhere. The Catechism had to do that from its history. People are coming out of Roman Catholicism, which constantly was saying you're saved by grace and by your cooperation with grace. You're saved by Christ's merit, but also by the merit of the saints, your own merit. All those things cooperate together for your salvation. And they wanted to make it very clear. They don't. There's only one person who can save you. It's Jesus. And either you look to him to save or you look to something else. But if you look to something else, you're saying he's not a perfect Savior. You have to look to him alone. And this isn't just a historical danger, is it, for Christians? It's still a danger for us today to think functionally that Jesus is a Savior, but he does his part and I do my part. However you want to define that, right? However you let that idea creep into your heart or soul, that somehow Jesus is a Savior and he's done part of it, but there's still something that remains for me to do if I really want to be saved. And that can really haunt us. To think, have I done my bit of it that's necessary? However small you want to make that bit, so long as you have that bit that you need to do, then Jesus is not a perfect Savior. And that's what Peter is stressing. There's salvation in no one else. Not in you, not in saints, not in anything you do, believe, say. That's not where salvation is found. It's found in Jesus. He does everything necessary to save you from your sins. And because of that exclusivity, Peter moves on to the obvious necessity of Jesus, right? If Jesus is the only one who can save, then if you want to be saved, you have to find salvation in him, right? That exclusivity leads to the necessity. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Right? If there is salvation in no one else, then you have to find your salvation in him. You can't find salvation anywhere else. It's not to be sought anywhere else because you can't find it anywhere else. You can only find it in Jesus. If you want to be saved, if you want to be made well, you have to look to Christ alone to do it. You can't find it anywhere else. And Peter's message is simple, it's glorious. It's rest for our souls to hear that marvelous truth. As one person put it, Jesus came down to earth for this cause, that he might bring salvation with him. He has reconciled the Father to us forever by the sacrifice of his death. By his resurrection, he has purchased for us eternal life. We are to seek salvation in Christ wholly. Because if Jesus is not a perfect Savior, he's at best a partial or potential Savior. And if he's a partial or potential Savior, he's no Savior at all. He either saves or we're not saved. That's the message that Peter proclaims. And he proclaims the good news of the gospel that he is a Savior, that he has saved us from our sins. And so the simple message of Christianity, the simple message of the gospel is trust the Savior to save. Trust the Savior that he's done his work, that he's done what he's promised to do. Because if by grace through faith you learn that truth, you'll find rest for your soul. To know that Jesus has done all that needs to be done to save you. That the only thing that's left for you to do is rejoice in being saved. What a gospel that is. What good news from heaven to sinners who are in desperate need of a Savior. And thanks be to God that he continues to broadcast the truth of his Son and the power of his name, that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's a Savior, and He alone can and will save you from your sins. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making things so simple for us, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He has saved. He has done all that's necessary for us to be saved. He even applies His salvation to us by His Spirit, so that He gives us the gift of faith by which we might receive Him and all of His benefits. We thank you that all we have to do is trust in Him to save. That it's as simple as that. And that even that is not our work, it's the gift that you've given. And so, Lord, help us to rest in our Savior, to not look to Him to do part and us to do part, as small as we want to make that. Even to say that it's our faith that's required to make Him a Savior. Even that is just the means by which we receive Him. Lord, we can get this wrong in so many ways, but help us cling to that simple but vital truth. Jesus is a Savior, that all who come to Him will be saved. May all here put their faith and trust in Jesus and find rest for their souls in Him. And hear us, we pray in His name. Amen.